Well, again, if this is your first time, if you're new or are visiting with us, I just want to welcome you again. We're really glad that you're here. We are currently right in the middle of a series through the book of Genesis, and we continue on in Genesis today in Genesis chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 4? Be looking at verses 1 through 16. If you do not have a Bible today, if you are in need of a Bible, like an actual paper analog Bible, there's some in the back. Would love for you to grab one of those with you and take one of those with you today if you just don't have a Bible in general. If you're able, would you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word? Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16, follow along with me. Says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and when she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you or for you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. For if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me this morning? Yes, you can be seated. Father, we see in this passage today, and as we even sang already, through the eyes of sinful man, thy glory cannot see. Our sinfulness, it obscures our ability to see your glory. It hinders our capacity to see your truth. How deep a reliance we must have on your Spirit then this morning to see, to behold, to reveal to us the glorious truths of your word. So Father, by your Spirit, would you open our eyes to behold your truths today? And through them, would you make Christ all the more lovely to us? For in him alone do we see and experience your glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Father, guard us from the evil one and from making much of ourselves today, but rather make much of Christ in us. It's in him we pray. Amen. Well, not to start out too controversial, but probably the greatest band to ever live also happened to write what I think is potentially the greatest song ever written. All right, the band is Tears for Fears. And the lyrics to the song that I'm speaking of are, it's my own design, it's my own remorse. Help me to decide, help me make the most of freedom and of pleasure. Nothing ever lasts forever. Everybody wants to rule the world. I'm not sure if any of them knew how theologically correct they were when they wrote those lyrics, but it's a great song nonetheless. And what we saw in Genesis 3, it continues to unfold for us today as we see the brokenness of sin take root in the first family, and that truly everybody wants to rule the world, or at the very least, wants to be ruler of their own life. In chapter 4, Moses is beginning to develop a pattern for his readers. One of those patterns is the deepening effects of sin. Another pattern is God's constant desire for grace and for mercy, which Garrick did a really great job of showing us that last week. But last week also introduced for us another pattern that we'll see develop even more deeply today, which is God's desire for and the pleasure that he takes in our faith with our trusting him. So if you're taking notes this morning, also, if you guys didn't know, we have these awesome new note cards in the back where you can take sermon notes. It's a thing now. It's paper. Three things that I want us to see in our text this morning. I want us to see our desire for sin. I want us to see sin's desire for us. And lastly, I want us to see God's desire for grace that we would respond in faith. Our desire for sin, sin's desire for us, and God's desire for grace that we would respond in faith. There is really great warning in today's text, but there is also what I believe is really great hope. My prayer is that we're able to see both of these things this morning. So we start by looking at our desire for sin. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But death was not the only consequence that entered through Adam and Eve's disobedience." We also saw last week that another consequence is inverted desires, meaning the nature of man's heart does not just have the potential for disobedience. It doesn't just have the potential for sin, but it is actually bent towards it now. Because the fall has infected each of us, we are sinners by nature, and we are equally sinners by choice. Not only do we see this played out in chapter 4, but Scripture speaks very plainly to this idea of the brokenness of our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Only the Lord can." Which is why the rest of Jeremiah 17 says, "I, the Lord, search the hearts and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." What Jeremiah 17 shows us is that we are so broken by sin that we can't even discern on our own how broken we are. And we see this brokenness begin to play out right from verse 1 of chapter 4, even if it may be a little hard to see at first. Moses' recording of Eve's words here are really interesting, aren't they? We have a lot of new babies in the room, a lot of new parents. I don't know about you, but I have never heard a mom say at the birth of a baby boy, "I have gotten a man." Anybody? Who says that? What's going on here? Moses is a very creative writer, and his writings are very poetic in nature, and he often uses words that relate and that rhyme in the Hebrew, which is what he's doing here. There's a relation between Cain and gotten. The Hebrew word for Cain is Cain, and the Hebrew word translated gotten is kana. And so there's this direct relation that the ESV and a few other translations have tried to maintain. They've tried to maintain his flow, and so they use the word gotten. But kana, in its full meaning, or gotten, means to create. I have created is what Eve says here. Created what? A baby? A child? No, a man. A man like Adam. The Hebrew word that is translated man here is ish. And it's the very word God used when he created Adam. And this is the only time in all of Scripture that ish is used in relation to a child at birth. Also, in the original Hebrew text, the phrase the help of is not actually written. It was added in by some translations like the ESV much later. So the closest rendering to the original Hebrew text is actually, I have created a man with the Lord. Great. What does that mean and why is that significant? Significant because essentially what I believe Eve is saying here is this. You know who created a man? God. You know who also created a man? Me. As one commentator writes, remember it was ultimately Eve's pride that got her in trouble before the fall. Why would we think that her pride has somehow lessened now that sin has contaminated her very heart to the core? I think we see here how deep our desire for sin actually is, how deep it has infected us. Now, I'm not going to die on this hill, and neither should you, but I will drop one more argument towards it. Take away everything I just said about the Hebrew. Take away everything about the words that were added in, because there is debate around this idea amongst scholars of whether or not what we see in verse 1 is actually Eve's faith or a sign of Eve's corruption. But let's just go off two words that there is no debate around. I have. I have. If you read later in the story of chapter 4, you'll see by the end of it that the wording that Eve uses drastically changes when she's given another son with Seth. It goes from here saying in verse 1, she says, I have, to in verse 25, God has. And Pastor Jeff will look more in depth at that portion of the text next week. But what I think we see here in chapter 4, along with so many other things, is a story of some of Eve's redemption. And I slightly wonder if her change of wording, and I would say even change of heart, has anything to do with the humbling effects of the loss of her one son, Abel, while simultaneously seeing the full depravity of her other son, Cain. Speaking of them, let's look at these two brothers, Cain and Abel, and how we see sin's desire for us play out through them. The text tells us that Cain was a worker of the ground. He was a farmer. And that Abel is a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. And the text doesn't give us a whole lot here around how they came to those professions or even much about their upbringing. It just says that through the course of time, they both brought an offering before God, an offering of worship. And they do this from each one's own specific work. I actually think that that's pretty important here, and I want you to notice it. As a farmer, Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. And as a shepherd, Abel also brings an offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And we see here that the Lord has regard for Abel's offering. He accepts it. But for Cain's offering, he has none. And if we stop right there, it leaves us with this stirring question of why. And I don't want to go too quickly as we answer that question of why. Because if you're like me and you grew up in the church, then you probably heard this story like 139,000 times. And right now you're probably thinking, well, Abel just brought the better offering. Cain's just wasn't as good. That's why God accepted it. I mean, I remember the church flannel board, all right? I remember the puny little pile of fruit that Cain brought and the half a side of beef that Abel had. Easy answer here. Give us a hard one. Or maybe you have always just assumed that the offerings of meat were more acceptable to God than vegetables. And though that certainly does it with me, Sorry to my vegetarian friends. Liz, I love you deeply. It's not necessarily true with God here. Just because we are given the detail of Abel's offering being the firstborn and not given that same detail about Cain's offering does not necessarily mean that Cain's was still not his best or even as good a quality as Abel's. I wonder if you've ever noticed the word also in this story. Verses 3 and 4, look at them again with me. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought from the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. This word also in the Hebrew is most often used as a direct comparison to show things that are actually alike, which means verse 3 and 4 could be read in three different ways. Also could just be saying that they both brought an offering, or it could mean also as in addition to, that Abel brought his offering after or on top of Cain's. Or it could be connecting Cain's offering to Abel's in that it was similar or equal of that of Cain's. Whatever it may be, there is nothing here that explicitly states Abel's offering is his best and Cain's isn't. Now, as far as animal sacrifices being more acceptable than harvest sacrifices to God, maybe. Except for, at this point in Scripture, there is no formal sacrificial system yet instituted. So though this may point, and I believe actually does point, to what will later come in the sacrificial system, it's not there yet. But even when it does come, both animal sacrifices and harvest sacrifices will be considered acceptable offerings to God. We don't have time to look at them all, but you can see this all throughout Leviticus. I want to be really clear here, because what I'm not saying is that the offerings themselves here don't matter at all, or that there aren't massive amounts of symbolism being drawn out here that point to something that is going to come later in Scripture. There are. But what I am saying is that there is something deeper than just the offerings themselves that cause God to have regard for one and not for the other. There's something more important to God than just a really great steak or a really good salad, if those exist. There's something that the Lord knows about each brother as they bring their offerings. Something that we can't see as they place these things before the Lord. And we've already read it in Jeremiah. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Or 1 Samuel 16:7, which also says, the Lord sees, not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There's something the Lord knows about their hearts. We actually get to see what the Lord knows about Cain's heart being played out in the rest of the text. But it's not until Hebrews that we see what the Lord knew about Abel's heart and why he had regard for his offering. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous by faith to God. And God accepted his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I want you to go back and read Hebrews 11:4 at some point today, and you will see that God doesn't commend Abel's offering. He commends Abel himself. He commends Abel's faith. And it is not Abel's offering that still speaks to us today. It is Abel's faith that still speaks to us today. See, it was ultimately Abel's heart of faith in God that made his offering acceptable, just as it was ultimately Cain's heart of faith in himself that made his offering unacceptable. Abel's heart posture was, Lord, this is yours. Do with it what you will. Cain's was, Lord, this is mine. Bless it. Abel wanted to make much of God. Cain wanted to be made much of. And there's some really strong application points for us right there, friends. And I'd love to spend a whole sermon on those, but there's a lot more here and an even better place for us to end. But I will simply ask this. What are the things in our lives that we are bringing to God with a heart posture of, this is mine, bless it, instead of, Lord, this is yours. Do whatever you will with it for your glory. I trust you. Because that trust, that faith, for his namesake, for his glory, is what not only the Lord desires of us, but requires of us. And that desire is so great that he goes to really extreme lengths to secure it for us. As we'll keep seeing, he keeps extending grace after grace after grace that we would respond in faith, which is our third point, God's desire for grace that we would respond in faith. Look back at the text with me. Pick up halfway through verse 5. Says, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Do you see the grace of God here and how he comes to Cain? Do you see his mercy? Do you see how he's calling Cain to faith and to repentance? He's saying, it's not over for you, Cain. There's another chance for you, son. There will be more offerings brought. Turn from your sin. Bring me an offering from a heart of faith. Do well, Cain, and you too will be accepted. But if you don't, Cain, sin is at your door. It has a desire for you. Its desire is to consume you, but you must rule over it by faith. Offer to me from a heart of faith. But Cain doesn't have a heart of faith. So verse 8 says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against him and killed him. And the brevity of this verse shows to us how wretched Cain's desires are. And it also gives to us great warning because his continued giving into sin, as we will see, is revealing more and more where his true allegiance lies. James 1, 14 through 16 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, or in Cain's case, murder. And in this act, the true desires of Cain's heart are not only revealed, but he steps down one more layer into the judgment of God. And yet again, we see how truly gracious God is. Look at verse 9 with me. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. God would have been perfectly within his right to wipe Cain out here. A life for a life would be just. And I would imagine that there's something in each of us that maybe even desires such great justice to come to Cain here. And isn't that just like us to think that we get to inflict more judgment than God does? And not so ironically, Cain actually inflicts himself more judgment than God does here. Notice how Cain responds to God's punishment. He does the exact same thing that his mother does in Genesis 3, if you remember this. he makes the punishment to be more severe than the words God actually gave. Cain said to the Lord in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." God never said that. This feels like those times when you have to discipline your kids. You send them to their room and they melt like their entire life is over. Cain doesn't show remorse here for what he has done. He just shows self-pity. But the Lord just keeps showing him grace. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. For if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So many questions. There's so many questions that the remainder of this passage creates for us, more than we have time to answer. Like, what was the mark? What's the importance of vengeance being sevenfold on anyone that would kill Cain? What's the significance of Cain settling in Nod, which, by the way, is complete disobedience? He was called to be a wanderer, not a settler. And I'd love to spend more time talking with any of you about any of those over coffee or lunch, but I want to end with what we're really meant to see in the story, which is that it truly is the tale of two hearts, the tale of two seeds. One seed that we will see continues to breed sin and destruction. Another seed that will continue to bring about faithfulness and righteousness. And I told you at the beginning of our time that there was great warning for us today in this text, and there is. Because what this text shows us is just how great a power sin has. It has the power to reveal where our allegiance truly lies, where our heart is, what seed we are from. Turn with me to 1 John 3:9. This is where we'll end our time together today. 1 John 3:9, end of your Bibles, back of the Bibles, after James, after 1 and 2 Peter. First John 3, verse 9, pick up with me. It says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning," literally from the Genesis, "that we should love one another," verse 12. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Let me be clear. And making a practice of righteousness does not mean that we are sinless, friends. There is only one sinless person to ever live, and that is Christ, who lives still today. Practicing righteousness means that we are truly broken by our sin whenever we are confronted with it, and we seek to rule over it. That we are not like Cain, who continues to go deeper and deeper and deeper into it. We don't double down and keep heading down the same path of destruction. In humility, we seek forgiveness with God and with one another wherever and whenever it is needed. We seek reconciliation. We repent at every opportunity. And we do this by faith as we look to Christ and we remind ourselves of his gospel, of his forgiveness, of his perfect obedience, of his perfect righteousness and all-sufficient merit. This is how we make a practice of righteousness, by faith. Faith like Abel had. a faith that though he died, still speaks to us today. With a great hope that Abel's faith is not the only thing that speaks to us today. Hebrews 12, 24 says, "For we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The righteous blood of Abel that was spilled by the hand of his evil brother Cain speaks of judgment and of consequence that will both come from God to Cain. And Christ's perfectly righteous blood spilled in his death at the hands of evil men equally speaks of the punishment that should come to each of us. Isaiah 53:6 tells us that the Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. He took the punishment. That through his shed blood, the wrath of God towards our sin was completely wrung out. It was completely satisfied. But Christ's blood speaks an even better word because Christ didn't just die, friends. Christ rose. Christ conquered. Christ is the promised seed who crushed the head of the snake. He defeated sin and death. His blood speaks more than judgment and consequence. It speaks life and forgiveness. This is the gospel, and it is received only by God's grace through faith in Christ. That's it. Not our obedience, not our offerings, not our good works. They are not the good news, friends. Christ is. He is the only acceptable offering. That is the hope for us today, but the warning still remains. Because the warning is that the way that we live our lives, the way that we fight against our own sin, will ultimately reveal if we actually believe that or not. Where does your allegiance lie, friends? If it is not on Christ, my prayer is that today it might be. Would you pray with me this morning? God, we recognize today that sin has power, and that only by faith in Christ can we have power over it. Father, forgive us for not only our acts of blatant sinfulness, but also for our self-righteousness. Anything other than Christ that we think makes us more acceptable before you. Lord, both of these things are rooted in the same thing, which is misplaced faith in ourselves. So would you redirect our hearts and our minds this morning? Would you lead us to Christ, that our faith would rest on him and on him alone? Would you do that by your Spirit today? Father, I pray for those that your Spirit may be doing that very work right now in, and for those that you are bringing from death to life today. Might they know and repent of their sin and place their faith fully onto Christ. And might we all see Christ as the full assurance of our faith for your glory and for our greatest joy. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen.